Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Anybody know where we are tonight? Matthew chapter 1, chapter 2. We'll see how far we get tonight, but that's my plan. Father God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you, Lord, for this amazing gospel. We thank you, Father, that in the fullness of time, you sent forth your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law and under the power of sin and under that crushing weight of our own failure and our own sin, to rescue us, God. And I pray that tonight, as we begin to make our way verse by verse through this wonderful book, that our eyes, our hearts would be open for transformation that comes through your scripture. In Jesus' name, amen?
Amen.
Amen. Have a seat. Here we go. Jumping into Matthew's euangelion, remember that? His story about the lion, the bio of the lion, the kingdom, the power, and the glory tonight. Matthew chapters 1 and 2. Your story starts at the beginning, doesn't it? When you tell people your story, what do you usually tell them? Well, I was born in... Where were you born? Count of three. 1, 2, 3. I was born in Cincinnati, Ohio. I think it was Children's Hospital. And I am still a Buckeye fan, and I'm always a frustrated Reds fan, and a more than frustrated Bengals fan, but I was born in Cincinnati, Ohio. That's where my story begins. John takes us back to heaven long before the incarnation, when God took on human flesh. Mark skips the birth narrative completely. He jumps right into the ministry of Jesus, his revealing to the nation, and Luke gives the most detail on the narrative impact. I mean, the birth narrative and the impact of that coming of Christ at those earliest of days when Jesus was born. He's the one that tells us that an angel appears to Zechariah while he's about his duties in the temple, and he's leaning on the altar of incense. Almost like casually, I've been waiting for you. It's about time you got here, Zacharias. And he tells him, your wife is going to have a child. And then he appears to Mary and to Joseph and angels, and there's dreams going on in Luke's gospel. It's Luke's gospel that gives us the narrative relating to the shepherds who are out in the field watching their sheep by night. The only gospel that gives us the story about the shepherds and how they come to worship Jesus. And then the dedication of Jesus at 8 days old. And then Anna and Simeon who encounter him in the temple. Beautiful stories. But Matthew gives us just a bit of the nativity narrative. And we're going to go over that tonight. And really, there's not enough in the gospel of Matthew to build a cozy little Christmas story if you left out all that's in the Gospel of Luke. We get most of the parts of the birth story that we love, the Christmas story that we love every year. Most of those wonderful bits come from the Gospel of Luke. But what Matthew adds is absolutely significant. Matthew starts with the family tree. Isn't that wonderful? Anybody think that's really wonderful? Well, if you were a Jew, you would think that would be wonderful, and I'll explain to you. But there's two versions of Jesus' ancestry. Luke waits until the third chapter of his gospel to tell us where Jesus came from and all of those names that come rolling. But there had been silence for about 400 years. Well, we say there'd been silence. I believe God was always speaking to his people. It's just that nothing was given that was written down and accepted as holy scripture. It's silent in that aspect, but God is always speaking through what he made and through what he'd already said. If you wanted to hear from God, you could hear from God. But for 400 years, nothing had been written down. And then when God, I guess you could say, breaks his silence and Matthew sits down to write about it, what he basically writes, Matthew chapter 1, it's a phone book. Isn't that exciting? Anybody ever just have a slow day and you thought, I think I'll just read the phone book today. Name after name after name. But every name in there was significant. Begat this, begat them, begat the next one. And it's all absolutely significant. Now, honestly, most of us don't care about these names. In fact, when you tell somebody, hey, here's the new Bible, either you've just come to Jesus or you want to know the story of Jesus, you hand them a New Testament, and where do you usually tell them to start? John, the Gospel of John. Anybody else? Luke or Mark, most people will say, yeah, no, you don't need to start at Matthew, because some people are going to get discouraged before they get through chapter 1. They'll look at these names that they can't what? Can't even pronounce some of them. There's no Jims, there's no Larrys, there's no Bobs in the bunch. It's just all these Hebrew names. But again, every one of them is significant. And honestly, although we don't care, every single Jew would care about this, because it comes down to this extremely important issue. The Messiah couldn't just be a good guy. The Messiah had to be Jewish. And the Messiah couldn't be just a Jew from any tribe. He had to be from the line of, who knows, Judah. It had to be a specific kind of a Jewish man. Purity of the bloodline was extremely important. How many of you have been with us on Sunday night when we went through the book of Ezra? Anybody come in for the Sunday evening studies through the book of Ezra? You might remember in chapter 2, as they were making that, and there's a phone book in there too of all these names, but you get into about verse 59, and there's these several groups of people that it says they couldn't find their name in the lineage. And so they couldn't take part in the priestly activities until somebody could verify that their father was indeed of the proper line. It was extremely important to them. No part in the bloodline if you couldn't prove your father's heritage according to that line. So if you're going to talk to me, a Jew would say to Matthew, if you're going to talk to me about the Messiah, let me see his people. Tell me where he's from. Let me see the list of names. Let's take a look at the people from whom he comes. If it's the Messiah, if it's the Christ, give me some details. And so Matthew and Luke give the details. Now, before we read, I want to tell you this. Matthew and Luke's, not their gospel so much, but their lineage are just a little bit different. Wait a minute. How could it be different if it's the same guy? Well, there's some different opinions on why they're different. But if you notice them, if you read them later in Luke chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 1, compare them side by side, you'll see that Matthew connects Jesus as far back as Abraham. And he has three sets of 14 names. Now, Luke connects Jesus all the way back to who? Adam. He's got about 78 or 70-something names in his list. He goes much further back than Matthew did, and Luke mentions no women in his lineage. Now, you're going to see in a minute that Matthew mentions five women, and we're going to look at those one by one. Matthew highlights five of them. At David, though, the lists are a little bit different, and here's what the point of that, the difference in the list. Look up here. Matthew follows the legal line according to Joseph, who was his stepfather and his guardian, and Luke follows the bloodline all the way back to Adam. Now, you can go to, if you do a Google search, don't do it now, but jot this down. If you do a Google search on what's the difference between Matthew and Luke's genealogies, and then click on the gotquestions.org, it'll take you to a great site that'll explain that in more detail than we have time to do tonight if we're going to cover both of these chapters. But most conservative scholars agree that Matthew's following Joseph's line while Luke is following Mary's line. Matthew is the legal line through Jesus' stepdad, Joseph, who disappears, by the way. When's the last time you see Joseph in the Gospels? When Jesus is what? 12 years old. And he takes him all the way back up to Nazareth after Jesus, child prodigy, preaching in the temple. And that's the last time you see him. We don't know what happened to him. Whether he died or something happened, or he just sort of said, I can't handle this, and left. I don't think that's the case. I think he probably died a bit younger than Mary did. But Luke is the bloodline, and the difference between Matthew and Luke's genealogies, you can find all that, like I said, at you don't have to put that in anymore, but gotquestions.org, and it'll take you right to a great, great summary on that. But Jesus was unique. Amen? Right? Amen? Jesus was unique. He was God in the flesh, but he was also man in the flesh. No one else has ever been exactly like Jesus. The incarnation means God wrapped himself up in human flesh. Look up here on the screen. Dual nature of Jesus. It can be confusing if you try to explain it and you try to lay it all out on butcher paper. That's probably a bad terminology there. But if you try to lay it all out on the whiteboard, it still will be infused with mystery. The dual nature of Jesus, Emmanuel. Name him Emmanuel. That means God is with us. He's right here. Not God sent me. It means God's here. God is with us. But in Jesus as the Son of Man, it means that God is not just with us. God is like us. Now, there's where the mystery just gets crazy. God became like man in order to save man. He wrapped himself up in human flesh in order to save us. And it all starts when he steps down here into a real place at a real time, close to 2,000 years ago, and makes us his. I want to read some names to you. You ready for the phone book? This is an exciting phone book, too. We'll stop and take a look at a few of the names after we read through it. We'll back up and take a look at a few of them. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Both of those are extremely important. Son of Abraham said he's Jewish. Son of David says he's of the line of Judah. And he's going to prove that. Abraham begot Isaac, you know that. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, that whole dozen of brothers. And Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar, circle Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. And Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, circle Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, circle Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David, the king. And David the king begot Solomon by her. Who is her? By Bathsheba. It doesn't give her name, but circle her. By her who had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa, which is one of my favorite stories. He and his son Jehoshaphat. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. And Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah, great king, one of the few good kings in the history of the kings. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, not a good king. Manasseh begot Amon. Amon begot Josiah, who was, anybody remember how old Josiah was when he became king? 8 years old. Can you imagine your third grader leading a nation? There might be one running, I don't know, in the Republican Party this year. There's so many of them out there. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. See, they're still keeping track of those names. Even though they've been dispersed, they've been taken captive as a nation, they're still keeping track. Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Just say Zerubbabel. It's just fun to say. Almost as fun as Okudobanye. I think I messed it up that time. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud, and Eliud begot Eliezer, and Eliezer begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob, different Jacob and different Joseph, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. So anybody else want to stand up and try to pronounce all those names? Work on them. And Jacob begot Joseph, husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the captivity in Babylon, 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Three groups of 14. Why? Now, there's some scholars, and I think there's truth in this too, especially when you get into the lineage of the kings, you'll find in the outline of the kings, there are more kings that were between some of those names than were actually listed there. So here's the theory, and I think it's a decent theory. You needed to know, and every Jew knew the names of all of those, every attentive Jew knew the names of all of those kings. How many of you could name all the presidents of the United States? I get lost about three or four trying to get them in order, and I could pick them out of a barrel, but I couldn't list them in order. There's no way I could do it. But an attentive Jew could list their kings in order. And so in order to make this lineage more memorable, most scholars believe that what Matthew did is pulled out the most important names and put them in groups of 14 so that it would be easier to remember. I memorized the Hebrew alphabet. and I memorize it almost, it doesn't sound lyrical, but I memorize it in groups of seven letters. And there's two groups of seven and one group of eight. But I remembered it by putting it into a rhythm. And I did the same thing with the Greek alphabet. By the way, I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I cannot read Hebrew or Greek. I can pronounce it, but I can't read it. But it helps me to just put it into that sort of what they call a mnemonic device so that you can at least put those ones in order. So they believe that's probably why there are those other ones missing. Not that they weren't important, but just that the key names were remembered from Abraham all the way up to Jesus. Matthew 1 answers, I think, the big questions. And it would have been satisfactory to get the discussion past the opening question of, well, who was this Jesus, so I could listen to his story. Matthew is determined to speak about Jesus to the Jews as their Messiah, to present him as the one that fulfilled all those prophecies they'd wondered about for so long. How in the world could this all happen? He's about to present that story, but first he has to show them that he's one of yours. Or at least he fulfills the basic lineage that he is a son of David. He is a son of Abraham. He's Jewish, and not only Jewish, but from the line of Judah. And so he would have satisfied that. This question, where did he come from? And does he qualify? Because what would disqualify him? Wrong tribe. If it's a wrong tribe, it's the wrong Messiah. If it's Jesus from the tribe of Asher, sorry, he might be a good guy, maybe he'll be a wonderful preacher, but he won't be our Christ. He has to come through the tribe of Judah. Had to lead through David and obviously through Abraham. Through all those kings, the good ones, and there weren't too many, and the bad ones, and sort of the mixed ones that were sort of good and sort of bad. Some of them repented of their evilness, but it had to leave right through all of those kings, which brings up to me one of the most remarkable things about that list of names. I had just circled some of those things that were significant, but I want to talk about the skeletons that were in Jesus' closet. How many of you have family stories that you don't brag about at dinner parties? Anybody have some of those stories? I've told you this before. I brag about this one. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, my uncle, discovered in our family tree. Somewhere in our family tree. I've always loved Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. His poetry was so much more accessible than some of the other guys like Wordsworth and them. I just have a hard time following some of the thick language. But Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, I love that. But also he found in our lineage Billy the Kid. He's somewhere back there too, William Bonney, way back in, you know, back in New Mexico, Arizona, just raising terror throughout that part of the country. Now, all of us probably have one or two family secrets that we don't really like to talk about. You know, when my father was growing up, his father, who was, in my mind, just the most amazing model of a grandfather anybody could possibly have. Well, I didn't know until it was much later in life that my grandpa Bob was the town alcoholic. And Grandpa Bob wasn't just the guy that, you know, would sometimes stumble home. Grandpa Bob was the guy that would just get so drunk, he'd go on a binge and be gone. And Grandma Mary was at home taking care of the family. Well, Grandpa Bob got sober. He was probably in one of the very, very first Alcoholics Anonymous groups about the time Bill W. started that, because that's when Grandpa Bob got sober and just became a different guy. And I won't go into the stories. I've wanted to get as much as I could. I wanted to dig up as much as I could on my dad, my grandfather. When I asked certain questions, certain family members, well, we don't need to talk about that, Billy. And the doors just were closed, and so I don't want to make enemies in the family, but everyone's got those skeletons in their family closet. Well, Jesus had a bunch of them in his family tree. Look at these first ones, seven notoriously flawed kings. I do have Solomon on the list. I would think it would be flawed to have that many wives and that many concubines. Anybody agree with me? And towards the end of his life, he starts building houses of worship for some false gods. Solomon's in the family tree. Rehoboam, who splits the nation. Look up the stories on these other guys. Abijah, Joram, Ahaz, Manasseh, wow, Amnon. All of them are right there in the family tree. Three immoral women. Two of them are Gentiles. Tamar. That's a pretty seedy story with Tamar. And you can read that for yourself in Genesis, where her husband has died and there's been a promise between her and Judah, and Judah doesn't come through on the promise that he'll have another son and give that son to Tamar, and he doesn't pull through on the promise. So when it's obvious that that's not going to happen, Tamar, she disguises herself and she presents herself as a prostitute, and Judah comes along and he has sex with his daughter-in-law. And I mean, it's pretty a pretty sad story. And then you've got Rahab, the harlot, and Bathsheba, who was taken advantage of by David, but doesn't seem to be any resistance there either. There they are in Matthew's version of the family tree. It would have been enough to say this one begot this one. Didn't have to mention by Tamar, by Rahab, by her, by Bathsheba, and everybody knew who her was. But there they are. They're in the family tree. And then you've got some scoundrels in the family tree too. Wait a minute, Abraham? A scoundrel? Yeah, when you endanger your own wife to save your own neck, and you tell her, go lie about who you are, and then the son does the same thing. Jacob, everybody knows about Jacob's scoundreling and his conniving to always, you know, better himself. And then Judah, I've told you Judah's story. One of the brothers has said, bye-bye, Joseph, and they sell him down the river. Everybody agree with me, that's scoundrelly, isn't it? And yet there they are. Their names are right there in the family tree. And then there's nothing but sinners in the list anyway. Would you be a sinner if you were in the list? All of us sinners, every single one of us, nothing but sinners swinging from that family tree. But doesn't that give you hope? Doesn't that give you hope? Because Jesus came for people like us. It highlights for us what Jesus came here to do. Read these with me. Luke 19:10. He came to seek and to save the lost. That's what he came for. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he came to save sinners. World full of sinners, right? There's only one that didn't need saving. That was Jesus, the one that came to do the saving. In Luke chapter 53, or chapter 5, verse 32, both of these are side by side. He came to call sinners to repent, and he came, and I love this, he said, I didn't come for the healthy. I didn't come for those who are well. He said, I came for those who are sick. Turn to the person next to you and say, you're sick. And you'll be speaking truth. We're all sick. We're diseased by the sin that we inherited. You know, it really doesn't matter what the malady is. It doesn't matter what the hang-up is. It doesn't matter what the bent of our soul is and our addiction might be or our behavior. I guess you can accurately say, I was born this way. I was born this way. Maybe there is an alcoholic gene. Maybe there is an addictive gene. I don't know, but I'll tell you what it is. It's a ruined gene. It's something we all inherited from the fall. So when you tell yourself, well, I just can't help myself. Yeah, I guess I was born to steal. I guess I was born to do bad. I read a quote this week, you know, with that terrible thing that happened down in Texas with the motorcycle gangs. There was somebody that infiltrated some of these gangs and kind of, you know, helped to, you know, pull the covers back on them. But in an interview with one of the notorious gangs, talking to some of the members of this gang, the guy said, we're just born to be warriors. We're born to kill. But you can convince yourself that, but it won't stand before God, because whatever your sin is that's contrary to the Word of God, Jesus came to set you free from that. He came for the sick. He came not for the well. He came for sinners. He came to save sinners, to call us to repentance, to seek and to save all those who were lost. And one more, Romans chapter 3, verse 10. It just identifies the fact, underscores this fact. Read with me. None righteous, no, not one. You won't find anyone from the top to the bottom of Jesus' family tree that isn't in some way or another a skeleton in Jesus' closet. And isn't it incredible that he was willing to slip in there right at the top of that tree in order to be the one, in other words, hang on a tree, in order to cleanse that whole family tree of man and give us salvation that we could never, ever pay for by ourselves. The point of all this is you belong here. You belong here. He came for you. In that whole list, I hope you can identify to maybe a number of those names in Jesus' family tree, because you are the kind of person that he came for. There's other lessons in Jesus' family tree, and you can kind of chase down the stories of most of them in your Bible. And I encourage you to do that. Go deeper if you like. But turn over to verse 18. Let's read down to the end. There are only 14 words that Matthew gives us about the birth of Jesus Christ, when Luke gives us really a couple of chapters leading up to it. But starting in verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together," you all know what that means, right? Before they had intimate relationships, before he knew her, is another way of saying that in the Old King James. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Aren't you glad? And wasn't Mary glad that Joseph was a just man? That Joseph wasn't identified as an angry man or a jealous man or a guy that would just would fly off the handle, had a hair trigger type temper. But he was a just man. It meant he was, there's a lot involved in that just. It does mean that he was kind, but it also means that he was just and he knew that this just is not the right thing. I know what she told me. I know she said God did it. Ha, ha, ha. But he doesn't believe it. And because he's a just man who wants to do the right thing and wants to be a righteous man and wants to marry a righteous girl, and he knows that he didn't make her pregnant, he knows it's not his child, he says, the just thing to do, the righteous thing to do, I have to put her away. I can't go through with the marriage. But I don't want to embarrass her. Why? Come on. This is the romance story because he loved her. He loved her. He had waited for her. He had planned. If he was doing what most Jewish men were doing at this point in their betrothal, which was a very intense engagement, then he was building a house or preparing maybe a house that the family had. But he's making a nest for his wife. He's making a place for her. He's going to furnish it. And then one day after their wedding, he's going to escort her across the threshold and take her to that new home. And all those plans have just been dashed. And being the just man, he says, I have to call it off. We can't go through with the wedding. So he goes to bed a troubled man that night, lays his head down on the pillow, and God has something to say. Don't you love this story? It says, "While he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Don't be afraid to take her as your wife, because it is God. It is as she told you. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated, 'God with us.' And then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, said, 'That was a weird dream.'" It says he just did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took to him his wife. Verse 25, "and did not know her." Again, that word that's used there for know, it means they didn't have sexual relationships until she had brought forth her firstborn, not only, but her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Could you have responded like Joseph did to a dream? Now, an angel leaning by the altar of incense is one thing. Or an angel showing up in my carpenter shop and I'm fixing a table for somebody, that's another thing. But to go to sleep and have a vision or a dream of an angel, I wonder if there's any point at which he wrestled with this. I wrote a song this last Christmas season. It seems like I It seems I always get inspired around Christmas, and I think I almost have enough to put a record of them together. But I wrote this one, and I was just thinking as I was driving back down Interstate 5 to come home from doing the shepherd up in Sacramento, I just got to thinking about Mary and Joseph, you know, on their long journey heading south. And there I was, you know, heading south on a longer journey, but a much faster journey than they took. And I wrote this one line: I wonder if this humble man had doubts along the way. And then I wonder if Mary's father had a word or two to say. When he heard his daughter's story, did he struggle to believe? And you know it must have broken his heart the day he saw her leave. I think about just the human side of the story. Did Joseph ever, through those years, say, wow, I hope this is right? But he wakes up that next morning, and he says, that's all I need. What's ahead for Joseph? Well, I don't know if he faced any doubt personally, but he faced a lot of doubt from the people of the village, because we know that the rumor went around that Jesus was born of fornication. Because by the time Jesus is ministering, you know, all over Galilee and all, especially around Jerusalem and Judea, when he has a sort of a face-to-face, nose-to-nose confrontation with some of the Jewish leaders, they say, well, we weren't born of fornication. Woo, you know what that is? That's a slap in Jesus' face. That rumor had been going around, oh, we know her story, but we also can count to 9. And we know that from the time you actually took her as your wife, Joseph, it wasn't 9 months until that baby was born. And so he would probably face the ridicule of others, as Mary would as well, of course. But he did it, and he obeyed what God had without a doubt shown him in his heart. This is my wife. She spoke to me. She'd never lied to me before. I don't think for a moment he understood how it all worked, but he said, that's enough. And he took Mary as his wife. And he didn't touch her sexually until after the first baby had been born. To me, it just is such an amazing story. Jesus, born of Mary. Immaculate conception. I love all those theological words in there too. In other words, something no man has ever seen and nobody can explain. But God, nothing's impossible for God. And he did it in a moment, in a heartbeat. And he planted that heartbeat in her. And Joseph took her as his wife and didn't know her until she brought forth the firstborn. And he called his name Jesus. The father had the final say on what the name of the child was. Called him Jesus. Now, chapter 2, it says, and after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They're coming from where? Modern day Iran, Persia. They've come from Iran. And they weren't astrologers, they were astronomers. And they were studying the skies, and they were looking for signs and in the heavens. One writer, Warren Wiersbe, said they were scientists. They were studying nature. They were studying what was the witness of God above them in the heavens. And they said, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. It's really in the close to the same region where Daniel had been tucked away, where he had gone with the scriptures and with the prophecies and with these amazing pictures that God had given him. And he planted truth into the hearts of the people of that region. So when Jesus is born and all of this, you know, word is that Daniel had planted of the words of the prophets, him being one of the last of those prophets, certainly during the time that they, before they left the land, that people were putting two and two together, and something about his witness and then that miraculous sign in the heavens. And these magi put it together, these wise men, these scientists, these holy men of that culture, they put it together and said, the king of the Jews, it's happened like Daniel told us. We've got to saddle up our camels. If they rode camels, we don't know what they rode, but we've got to head for the capital city, Jerusalem. Of course, that's where he'll be. And they said, for we have seen a star in the east, and we have come to, what? Worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And it goes without saying, when Herod was troubled, all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. When this king got troubled, everyone's going to be troubled. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. But you, Bethlehem, in Micah, from the prophet Micah, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. The shepherd will come from Judah. The shepherd will come from the little town of Bethlehem, or it was maybe not a tiny town at that time. It was actually a very, very important town when it comes to the worship of God in Jerusalem. Anybody know how far away Bethlehem is from Jerusalem? But somewhere between 3 to 5 miles, depending on what part of that region Jesus was born in. But here's these wise men that know where the Messiah is supposed to be born. They say, well, it's just over the hills here, just to the south. Just go over the hills, down to the south, and that's where it is. They knew exactly where he was. Question, why weren't they there waiting for him? Why weren't they there on the threshold, just looking, you know, and asking, just inquiring, is it time, is it time? If they had compared Daniel's prophecies, if they had read his prophecies carefully and compared them with the times and counted those days, they should have been waiting for him. But they weren't. They were busy about all their other stuff. They weren't ready. They weren't ready like the wise men were, the Magi, to worship him. They said, yeah, it's just down the road there in Bethlehem. And then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, I don't know why he did this. He secretly calls the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. Oh, go find that boy. You've got to go find that boy. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. As if he was ready to worship him. He pulls him aside, and maybe the reason he pulls him aside is to get this little detail. Now, how long ago did you say it was? And that might be the timing device that he uses to decide how old the children need to be that he's going to kill. If it was 2 years ago, it would have been a long journey. How long have you been tracking this star? And they told him. And he said, you go find him, and when you find him, oh, bring him back. I'd love to go worship him too. And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them. This is a miraculous star. It went before them. They're not just sort of with their astronomical devices, you know, sort of charting it and moving along. Somehow this thing is moving through the sky like a beacon to them. And hovering over it, and it says, hovering over the place where the young child was. When they heard the king, verse 9 again, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they'd come into the, what's the word there? House, not barn, right? House, not barn. This is sometime after the birth of Jesus. It's not a stable anymore. They got a house, and Joseph probably has a shop. And he's doing his business. He's working for a living there. Settled into Bethlehem. It came, when they came to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Two of them were fragrant and oils. One of them was an embalming element. The gold is for the kings. The incense, it speaks about worship. And the myrrh, it speaks about death. It was used in the process of mourning and preparing a body for burial. And there were prophetic elements in all of those. I've done messages before. One of my favorite things to share at Christmas is, you know, what can I bring him? And I think we also should bring Jesus gold and frankincense and myrrh. We bring the gold of worship. We treat him like our king. We bow before him, I should say. We humble ourselves before him as the one that wears the golden crown. And we worship him like that incense signifies. The incense speaks to the prayers of the saints, and we intercede and we come to him with praise and worship. But we recognize with the myrrh, he bore our sorrows too. Well, you can bring him, and this is what he asks us to bring him. Bring me what burdens you. Bring me what brings you sadness. Bring me your grief. whatever it is. You bring him submission as your king, worship as your God, and you bring him all the stuff that's broken in you, because that's what broke him. That's what you bring your king. They bring him these treasures in an area that would have been probably pretty poor. Oh, and this is very significant, I think. At least very interesting. Bethlehem was known, and the pastures around Bethlehem were known as the place where they would raise, the shepherds there would raise the sacrificial lambs for the worship practices in Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting that that's where Jesus was born? Right there among those pastures. The Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world, came into the world in the pastures of the Passover and the Lambs of Atonement, the Passover lambs, and those sacrifices were offered day after day. Not the end of the story. Verse 12 says, "Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." Wise, right? Oh, but this just got the fire going under Herod. They safely went home another way, or maybe they would have been killed. Verse 13, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, arise, take the young child and his mother and flee.'" That means don't take your time. It's right now, Joseph. Wake up right now and bundle up your little family and you head for Egypt and stay there until I bring you word. Man, he's got a deal going with an angel here, doesn't he? He's getting messages right and left in the dreams. You got to wonder every night when you go to sleep, what's the next message going to be, the next mail from heaven? And he says, "You go there until I tell you, and I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I've called my son.'" Hosea chapter 11. Now, this all, to me, is just so incredible. Where Jesus would come from, all the different titles that he would carry. He would be a Nazarene. We talked about that last Sunday, and it's here at the end of chapter 2. He'll be born in Bethlehem. He'll come up out of Egypt. How in the world would all of that happen? Well, unfortunately, the way that it did happen, because God saw what was going to happen, is because of what happens next. Let's just read through it. It says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, he was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men." How dare he? Yet nobody defied Herod. Although Rome, they're the ones that are in charge. They are really the governors of that whole region of the world. But for some reason, they don't stop him in this bid to dispatch the Christ, the Messiah. And in doing so, to kill as many, we have no idea how many, because, by the way, it wasn't just in Bethlehem. Did you notice that? It was in all the districts. So it wasn't just the babies in Bethlehem, it's the other little villages out around Bethlehem. You go to Bethlehem today, and you can see ruins on all of those hillsides, and a guide will take you to village after village. A pile of stones usually meant there was a village there, or there was something there. And they hunted down all the little two-year-olds. Then was fulfilled, verse 17, what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Saddest element of Jesus' birth, right here in the Gospel of Matthew, the only one that gives us this. Said that it might be fulfilled, this weeping, this mourning of those who will not be comforted. The birth of Jesus and the arrival of the Son of God, it came with even another greater level of terror and pain, because the king who was in charge wasn't ready to slip the crown off his head and lay it down at Jesus' feet. No intention of worshiping Jesus. He would make Jesus the sacrifice, rather than his own life, the sacrifice. Now, when Herod was dead, and if you want to read up on how he died, you can look up Josephus on the death of Herod. It was horrible the way that Herod died. He had such disease, they don't know exactly what it was, but it was like rotting his insides. And I don't want to go into the gory, ooey-gooey details of how this man died, but it was a horrible, horrible death. And I think I mentioned it on the weekend. Some scholars believe that it happened quickly after this, that Jesus and Joseph and Mary were not down in Egypt very long because God was saying, enough for you, Herod. How dare you, Herod? Then he dispatches Herod. But after Herod the Great is dead, behold, an angel of the Lord, here he comes again, appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. In other words, it sounds like you can go back home. It sounds like, oh, well, let's just go back where we left off, where we were living, Bethlehem, although it doesn't say that. It just says go back to Israel because he's dead. In verse 21, then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. It's like maybe he's just a chip off the old block. Maybe he knew something about Archelaus that we don't know. But he said, not going back to Bethlehem. And so, in being warned by God in a dream, he returned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Remember what we talked about on the weekend? Nazareth, just good for nothing. So he's a real nowhere man living in his nowhere land, right? He's off in Nowheresville, off there in obscurity. Who knows what's going to come? Well, God knows what's going to come. And he tucks him away, I think, in a safe place, away from those who would have been hunting him down. And he allows him to grow into that. We talked about it on the weekend. I won't go over that again. But what a powerful story. Now listen to this. The responses when Jesus was born. Creation responded. There's this miracle in the heavens that leads these wise men, the Gentiles who responded and came to truly worship him. And the shepherds worshiped as well. There were some Jews that worshiped. But Herod responds with this violence and this fear and this deception. He really was a king in name only. The kingdom had long since really passed from the control of the Jews. And it would never come back into Jewish control until when? 1948, when the nation was restored. But has it been contested? Oh, yes, every day it's contested there. But it was well on the way out. But the chief priests and the scribes, they were right in their information, but no response of a heart. That when they heard he's been born, they didn't say, hey, let us saddle up and we'll ride with you down to Bethlehem. We'll show you the way to Bethlehem. Instead, they just stayed there smug as they were, 3, 4, 5 miles away, and fulfilling even what had been written, what would be written in John's gospel. He came to his own. And his own did not receive him. Even the leaders of his own people did not receive him. Both heaven and hell responded that night when Jesus was born and that season, but not the men who should have responded. So there they go, back to Nazareth. Remember where we ended last week. I think it, even in looking at the genealogies tonight, it just kind of typifies this again. Give me just 2 more minutes. It doesn't matter where you're from. Please get that. In terms of you being used by God, it doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter who you are. What does matter is this. It only matters what you are becoming right now. It matters who you're trusting and who you're following. It matters where he's taken you and what he's doing in you. So tonight, I just want to encourage you as we close here to just say, God, I want to go wherever you want to take me. I want to be like that little girl Mary, that teenage girl Mary. Say, oh God, whatever. You heard these young ladies tonight say that. Courtney and Grace said, we just want to do whatever Jesus is calling us to do. That was the heart of a Mary from Nazareth. Have that same heart that Mary did. Be it unto me, Lord, according to your will. Accomplish in me what you want to be done at this day, this time, in this place. Because I'll tell you, our world needs to be touched, doesn't it? Our world has been touched. Our world's really touched in a negative way. Our world needs a touch of redemption. And it's people, brothers and sisters, it's people like you and I And those of you watching online too, if you love Jesus, listen, it's people like you touching your neighborhood where you live with the gospel of Jesus, bringing this something of his grace and his peace and his truth wherever you go, standing up against the status quo of just how things are and living for the King and living for his kingdom. God's response to the devil that time in human history was, that's enough. That's enough. And in came the Son of God. And we'll pick that up next week in chapter 3. So read ahead into chapter 3 and 4. That's where we'll be next week. And stand with me if you would, and let's pray. And I could go on and on. And you say, yeah, we know you could go on and on. Father in heaven, thank you. Oh, God, thank you for sending your Son, sending hope to a hopeless world, sending light into darkness, God, sending peace, Lord, into a world that was at war, even then, Lord, as now, sending your love, Father God, into a place where there's so much hate and taking so much hatred, even from the time that your Son was born, the object and the focus of hatred, and yet your love never ran out. And God, we thank you. It still hasn't run out. So Lord, we open our hearts to you tonight. And we ask you, Father, as Mary did, we ask you, Lord, what do you want us to do? And we say to you, Father, have your way. We are yours. We are yours. Take a moment right there where you're standing and just say something like that to Jesus, if that's where your heart is right now. God, I just want what you want. I want you to have me, Lord. I want you to have all of me. And just speak to him for a moment. Oh, Jesus, thank you. Take my life, Lord. And let it be truly consecrated, Lord, to you. Bless you, Father. Thank you, Lord. We are yours. Thank you, Father. I love you, Lord. And I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Say that to him every day. Never get tired of saying that. Your life will never be what it's supposed to be until it's lived out in that context of worship, that daily worship of him. Well, the Lord bless you and keep you. If you want to sing as you're dismissed, and you're welcome to do that, but have a great night. Don't forget to check out the books that are out there if you're interested in any of those titles. And read ahead chapter 3 and chapter 4, and we'll dig into it again next week.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.